but so far so good. Hope everyone had a nice week, an enjoyable week, and was able to keep the grass mowed. I'm barely keeping up. Well, today I want to speak about a very large subject, like the universe, and pretty large. And I guess I got the title, Creation or Chance. Is it creation or is it just happened by chance? You know, modern science would have us believe that the Earth, the solar system, and the galaxy, the entire universe just happened. It just came together somehow. All of us here, we don't buy that. You know, if somebody showed you a Rolex watch, it's a very pretty watch, very intricate, and you looked at it, and they said, oh, by the way, nobody made this watch. It just came together somehow. You might be a little skeptical. Or they might show you a great aircraft carrier or a jet plane or even a car or a Cadillac or a Lexus or something. Say, oh, by the way, this just came together. Nobody designed it. Nobody built it. And that might sound absurd, but, that's what they tell us about the all of creation with all of its intricacies, much more than anything we build, And by the way, there was no design. Nobody created this. It just came together. And but we're not buying that. The many precise characteristics of our Earth in relation to just the solar system is just fantastic. The chances of that happening are astronomical. And when we look at the galaxy and then the universe, it just cries out for a designer, for a creator. And there's so many precise things that have to be right or life couldn't exist here on Earth, much less everything else that we see. Our solar system just happens to be located in just the right place, our solar system itself, in the right place in the galaxy, in a safe place. Our galaxy is like a big flattened ball, these stars. It has spiral arms, and the whole thing rotates. It just goes around like a pinwheel. Well, our solar system happens to be out between two of these spiral arms in a safe place. If we were in the middle of this galaxy, of course, we'd be subject to all kind of pulls and strains from all these stars around us. We probably couldn't, solar system wouldn't stay together. But you couldn't see, in Psalms 19:1, it says that heavens declare the glory of God. Well, if we were located in the interior of the galaxy, we couldn't see the forest for the trees. All we would see was the stars around us. It'd be too much light pollution to see beyond that. And plus, we'd have many dangerous neighbors. Stars eventually burn out, and when they do, they collapse and explode. And if you're anywhere in the vicinity, you're toast. Not to speak of the fact that the radiation and all that would utterly just do away with us. So some could say it's very fortunate, but I think we know it's by design that we're located in a very quiet, peaceful spot in our galaxy where we can exist. And then when you get down to the Earth in its relationship with our sun and the rest of the solar system, our little families, you might say, the sun and the eight planets, again, we find ourselves located in just the right spot. And we have these giant gas planets just beyond us in the orbit. And I know I've heard Dr. Ricks talk about that before. They act almost like vacuum cleaners. They have so much gravity that asteroids and comets, things that come in, it could wipe us out. Most of the time, they just end up striking these giant planets and do us no harm. And so we happen to be just in the right place in our solar system. And of course, there's other things. The Earth has a very circular orbit around the around the sun. In other words, it stays the same distance. As it travels around the sun, it stays almost exactly the same distance from the sun. If our orbit was more like this, elliptical, we'd go way out here, we'd freeze into a ball of ice, we'd come back close to the sun, we'd boil, you know, it just wouldn't work. The Earth would be here, but we wouldn't be. And the Earth happens to be tilted at just the right angle of 23.5 degrees, which accounts for the progressions of the seasons and a livable temperature on the Earth, and also conducive to plant growth and things like that that we depend on. And before I go any further, I should give credit to the man that wrote a lot of this stuff. It's by Richard Deem. He's writing an article, Evidence for God. And he goes on to tell that the Earth's rotation speed is also just right for livable conditions, such as the temperature and the winds and all that. If we rotated much slower, we'd have very long, pretty hot days. We'd be exposed to the sun so much longer. And the nights would be much longer and colder. Probably couldn't raise many crops, you know, it'd be very hard to do. And if we rotated on our axis a lot faster, well, then days and nights would be very jammed close together. Again, it wouldn't be conducive to growing crops and things like that. Plus, we wouldn't get much sleep. I guess we'd be up, get up, lay down, get up, lay down. And also, if we rotated very fast, the wind speeds, like the jet stream and things like that, would be terrifically faster, and which would make hurricanes and tornadoes much, much more destructive. So there again, we happen to be just right. And we also have a large moon at just the right size and distance that serves to stabilize the rotation. Also, the orbit and the tilt of our axis. Without, it kind of acts like a tail on a kite. If anybody's ever tried to make a kite, or, you know, they usually are very erratic until you put a tail on them that stabilizes them. And the moon acts that way to keep our orbit and rotation and the tilt of the axis stable. And we also have a very thin enough atmosphere, which allows excess heat to escape. And it's just the right density and temperature to allow water to exist in all three states, solid, liquid, and vapor or gaseous state. If it didn't, you know, that would interrupt our rain cycle. If it couldn't evaporate, we wouldn't get any rain. And then the Earth just happens to have a large iron core, a kind of a liquid center, a core that can actually move and has currents in it, and creates a magnetic field around the Earth, which protects us again from radiation and particles that the sun is constantly spewing out at us. And also, we have large oceans and large continents, another really unique feature for a planet anywhere that they found. Large oceans and large land masses. And he goes on, he lists, I think, 68 precise factors that must exist precisely to support life as we know it. And guess what? Earth has all these factors. But I think, too, since he wrote this article, there's been other factors, so it's even more intricate than this. But even with these probabilities, the probability of this happening by chance, you know, I guess somehow they can run it out on a computer, it's 100 to the 99th power. One chance in the 100 to the 99th power of this happening by chance. And of course, the number of planets they estimate might be in the universe, it's only 10 to the 23rd power. So you can see that the chances are just pretty much non-existent. And another thing that's pretty interesting that they've discovered in the last, I don't know, probably 20, 30, 40 years, since the advent of supercomputers, they can actually make a model of our galaxy. Something like 2 billion stars, but they can actually plug that information into a computer, the size and the mass and all that, and it looks just like our universe. You know, it's got everything there. But they found out when they put it in motion to rotate like our galaxy actually does, it begins to come apart. It won't make a complete rotation. It starts coming apart. So they say, oh my goodness, there's something missing. There's not enough gravity, not enough mass to hold this thing together. What could it be? You know, nothing that we can detect or nothing that we can see. So they said, oh, it must be God's power. No, they didn't say that. They said it's probably dark energy and dark matter. We can't see it, we can't detect it, but there's probably enough of it there that it sustains our galaxy, and I guess the rest of the universe. But anyway, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, I'm going to start in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. And, of course, we've talked to that before, that the one we know as a Messiah, the Word, the Logos, is the one that actually did the creating, like the executor, if you will. Through Him He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And here's the part that's really interesting to me. Sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Not only did He create the universe, but He sustains the universe and keeps order in the universe. And let's go down, same chapter, let's go down to verse 10. He also says, of course, quoting God the Father, "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end." And scientists have recently discovered that too, that the universe will keep expanding, and eventually the stars and everything will just burn out, and it'll be cold and dark and lifeless. But here we read that it's sustained by God, and if He wants to, He can renew it or change it. And in closing, I'd like to read one more scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, the faith chapter. It says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command." And that's the only way they could know it back then, was faith. "So that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." In other words, everything we see, ourselves and everything we see in the stars and the sky, everything is made of invisible material at God's command. And now, of course, scientists realize that through, they know about atomic structure, but it's been written for centuries. Thank you.
Revelation, not imagination. Revelation, not imagination. One thing that you'll notice when you study God's laws in the Bible, the manner of our worship does matter. Not just who you think you're worshiping, but the manner of worship. And it matters a lot. We're going to look at one of the famous stories, and I think understand better why the manner of worship matters. So we'll start off with the particular law that's involved, Exodus 20, and then we'll look at a story and see why it didn't matter. Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6. And this is God booming from Mount Sinai for all the Israelites to hear as the ground quakes underneath them. And God booms out, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's obviously to our benefit to do the right thing. And by the way, this isn't against his, you know, art that may have been around for thousands of years, like some of the radicals are blowing up things in the Middle East. It has to do with art that's used in worship, not historic art. And that's maybe another issue, but it's things that are used in worship. A sad event occurred shortly after this. Aaron was pressured, and they basically said to Aaron, look, that Moses fellow, we don't know what happened to him. He's been up on the mountain with all that smoke and thunder and whatever God's doing up there in that cloud, and who knows, maybe he's gone forever. We're not sure when he's coming back. We want a God that we can see. And they pressured him to build a molten calf. And it came out of their imagination as to what the God should look like. That's why I title this Revelation, Not Imagination. Because you see the word image in imagination. Why was this such a bad thing? Why was God so angry? Well, the main point I want to make is God wants pure worship. Pure worship. And let's go to John. We're going to go to John 4:24. We believe that John is quoting Joshua here, but the main point is, John says, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And physical objects like statues, artwork of all kinds, raised letters, pictures, amulets, medallions with pictures of whoever you think is holy on it, those kinds of props, God says, do not use. Do not use them. Because God is spirit. And God cannot be understood with artwork, which has to come out of our imagination. You know, somebody's got to make it. It's got to come out of their imagination and what they think is a great statue or picture or anything of that nature that we think represents God. God wants us to use inspired revelation that he inspires to help us worship him in spirit and truth. And I was thinking about what Carl said. You know, the reality is the spirit world. The physical world is, you know, like that law of entropy. It's falling apart. We're temporary. You know, sometimes when you see a movie star that you saw on TV 40 years ago, and they were young and whatever, and it's kind of a shock, and you see them now, like, well, what happened to Burgess, whatever his name is? You think, because you realize it's happening to all of us. We're very temporary. Maybe with the world, it's a little harder to see, but God is the real thing. There's a real spirit world out there, and we need to try to hook up with God and worship him in the spirit, in truth, and not let physical things get in the way. Someone last night brought this up on the podcast, and I like the analogy. He says, like a son comes to visit with his father, and they sit opposite each other, but instead of the young man talking to his father, he holds up some little plastic toy that really doesn't look that much like his father, but he kind of pretends it does, and he makes little baby talk to the plastic, or little stupid things, to the plastic toy instead of to his real dad. That's what it's like when we take some statue, picture, amulet, and people pray to that instead of to God. And usually those prayers have a pagan poison to them. They're like chants or memorized. They don't really come out of your heart and mind. It's, you know, they have a pattern to them. It's not really mind-to-mind kind of thing. And those little toys. I call them toys that people make to represent God. They do not work in helping us develop that closer spiritual relationship with God. So let's see what happened to Aaron. We're going to go back to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. We're going to look at what happened to Aaron and what's revealed by this story. And we're going to try to understand why the manner of worship is important, not just who you think you're worshiping, but the manner of worship. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." We know from other verses that when Aaron later had to defend himself, he said, "Well, you know how these people are." I'm assuming Moses understood how they always pressured Moses to always go in the wrong direction, or many times. And you're going to say, what's the difference between Aaron and Moses? Because Moses is God said Moses was the most humble, meek man in the world. And Aaron was supposedly a great speaker. I think the difference is that Moses was committed, determined, and strong. Being humble does not mean you're weak. Aaron folded, just like one of these folding chairs, just under pressure, and did what he at least should have known better than to do. He later tells Moses, "Well, I was stalling. A couple of days, I thought you would show up," and that's excuses. What I found, and some of you found this true, when you tell people, I remember when I first stopped eating pork, I was a young man in my grandmother's house. I won't go into details, but now my grandmother was nice, and actually she knew the Bible scriptures, or at least she knew about them in general. A very nice person. But I made it clear that this wasn't a compromise. I wasn't playing games. Of course, I could eat in the cafeteria of the university, some other, so I had options. But if you make it clear that you're going to do something and you're not going to do something else, people stop pressuring you. They just leave you alone. But if you start like Aaron did, well, you understand what I mean? And the more you tend to back down or try to appease people, the more they pressure you. I believe that's what happened to Aaron. We only have bits of information here, but I believe that's a logical rationalization of why Aaron gave in. He wasn't strong, and he started to appease them, and the more he appeased them, before you know it, he was completely committed to go the wrong direction. And Aaron said to them, "Break off golden earrings." Some commentary says Aaron actually thought the people wouldn't give up their jewelry for this pagan idea. Well, he was wrong. We believe that might have been another stall tactics. And they did. Verse 3. So all the people, I guess they went in full bore. The golden earrings were in their heads, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with engraving tools and made a molten calf. Then they said, verse 4. "This is the God," little g, at least maybe that's the way Moses wrote it. "This is the God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, when you read that, you say, well, what's wrong with that? They're giving their idea of God, this molten calf. They're saying it's the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God that saved them. And at least in that extent, you're saying they're claiming to be worshiping the true God. But they really weren't. It came out of their imagination. And there may be some thoughts we can debate about. Well, they meant well, or at least most of them meant well. We learned later that Moses had 3,000 people executed for this, probably because they were ringleaders and maybe knew better than what they were doing. But the majority of the people of the 2+ million probably went along with it thinking, well, we're going to give credit to the God who brought us out of Egypt. What we learn about Egypt is it had a panoply of gods, two of which were Hapi and Hathor. I hope those are appropriate pronunciations. These are bull gods. It's the bull and her and his female consort. Also, in this part of the world, Baal, if I pronounced that right, Baal, the normal pagan god of the area, at least the number one, was often pictured as a bull. They even think that bullfighting came out of the pagan regard for the spirit power of the bull. You know, the big horns and, you know, bull, was he 1,500 pounds of charging power, or maybe 800 pounds, whatever it is, but they're big. And the spirit of the bull. So the calf was kind of bull-like. It's in the family, or calf of a bull, or young bull. And the way God probably saw it was, they're giving credit for the God, the creator God, the God of Israel, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, or the later English version, Jehovah. They're giving credit for what that God did to something that looks like Baal, or at least is a kind of a compromised version of Baal. You can see how that's going to interfere with their worship of the true God. But most of them believed they were worshiping the true God. But they were worshiping the true God in a pagan manner. And it does matter. If you ask yourself, when Constantine probably took an apostate form of Christianity or Christian churches and made them the official church of the Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire, that's what they call it after that. And it's hard to get that word holy in there when you say Roman Empire, but Holy Roman Empire. Why was it so easy for the pagans of Rome to adjust to the apostate Christianity? Because they used some of the same manner and procedures. You know, they had Vestal Virgins. They had a college of cardinals. I mean, that's in the Rome. And they had a chief pontiff, because that was one of the offices that Julius Caesar got. That's before, you know, the Christian era. But chief pontiff. Those all existed. And they had pagan days. And they had statues. Now, it might have been Astarte and, you know, depending on languages and words, the various names. And they had Zeus and different ones, and Saturn. Those are all a good deal of the names in our language actually come from pagan words, because we still use a Roman calendar. The point I'm getting at is they were able to put this form of Christianity into the Roman Empire because they used a pagan manner, or at least some compromise. Pagan enough that it wasn't that big an adjustment. But it matters to God. That's the point I'm making. And it prevents, it's like a barrier from the true worship of the true God in spirit and in truth. The more statues you use, the more photographs you use, the more artwork that you hang around, wherever you're hanging around at, and things you look at, instead of mind to mind. And I believe the human mind has some spiritual element to it, where we can reach out and try and touch the true spirit world and worship God in spirit and truth. I believe it's in there somewhere. What we don't want to do is limit a real closeness to God, because not only hurts us, but according to the verse we read, it hurts our progeny as well. Because bad for us, it's not God, because there's nothing we can do to diminish or hurt God. It's really bad for us. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron proclaimed a proclamation, said, tomorrow is a feast to the eternal God of Israel. Because here he spells out that L-O-R-D, which we know, the Tetragrammaton. So he claimed it was a feast to the true God. You know, using the bull, calf, you know, at least you could tell it came out of the pagan traditions that those people had lived in. You know, I thought about that for a minute, and I thought to myself, you know, it's dangerous trying to make our own feast days. I'm not saying you couldn't have a special picnic and worship God in a special picnic, but trying to set up our own feast days Who sets up the feast days? God does. You know, it's in the book, you know, Leviticus 23 and other places in the Bible. And it tells the story of God's plan of salvation. You all know how disastrous this day worked out. So it's a bad idea to set up our own feast days like Aaron did. Verse 6. And I wonder why God didn't stop and blow the whole thing up right away. I think God sometimes gives mankind enough rope to hang themselves before he sent Moses back to stop it. Verse 6. Then they rose early the next day. They were eager. They offered burnt offerings. And I believe, you know, after they burn offerings, the rest of the meat is eaten like a barbecue. So you kind of think of a barbecue. You know, they burn the fat and then they take the best cuts and they make some kind of barbecue out of it. maybe they didn't use barbecue sauce, but barbecue as in a meat kind of way. Offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink. Look at the word drink in there. They did not have Coca-Cola. It was wine. Wine. And don't you know that some of them drank too much wine? Of course they did. Just like a pagan revelry. That's what they knew as religion. And they rose up to play. Some translations say the revelry got way out of hand. You can imagine drums beating, or maybe some other instruments, people dancing, people drunk. Then your imagination can just kind of get carried away with what all may have been going on. and then, of course, God sends Moses back. He says, Moses, look at the people that you brought out of Egypt. Because whenever God's mad at him, he says they're Moses' people. And, of course, Moses was mad. And Moses comes down and puts a stop to it. As I said, executes 3,000 people who we assume were ringleaders. And probably many of them, just based on the context, probably really didn't like the true God of Israel. They wanted paganism. They might be willing to label the paganism the God who brought us out of Egypt, but they really wanted paganism. Moses put a stop to that, ground the thing up into bitter water, made everybody drink it and kind of be sorry for the whole thing. But notice verse 9 and 10, how God felt about it. Verse 9, because remember, the manner of worshiping, even if you think you're worshiping God, does matter. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I'll consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. That's what God thought of this golden calf. So someone says, well, it doesn't matter if we use all kinds of statues, pictures, and all kinds of other things to represent God. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. It matters quite a bit from the Bible perspective. We need only go direct to God. Direct to God. And my guess is they probably used a lot of rote prayers and, you know, things that they learned in paganism. Something, a lot of pagan chants to the golden calf. We might think to ourselves, well, we're much more spiritual than that because we have the Bible and we have a lot of information that they don't have. But I believe deep inside each of us is a certain amount of pagan misinformation, false images of God and of Christ. You've looked at those stained glass windows for years, and it's in there, you just don't know it. If someone asked you to draw a picture of what God really looks like, I don't think we could get the truth out. So God says, don't even try. Don't even try to do it. Let me give you a doofus story here. It kind of makes a point. The doofuses go to Hawaii as tourists. And here's what the tourist director says. These kind of tourists ask a lot of questions as we travel the Hawaiian Islands on my charter boat. Some of them wanted to know, does the water go all around the island? Another asked, How much further until we're in the ocean? And then he says, but the one question that the doofus has asked me that wanted me to jump overboard was, can you please take us in this boat closer to the sunset? One more Cornish story. A completely inebriated man was stumbling down the street, one foot on the curb and one foot about 14 inches lower in the gutter. And he was going like this. And a cop pulled up and said, I've got to take you in, pal. You're obviously drunk. The wasted man said, officer, are you absolutely sure I'm drunk? Yeah, buddy, I'm sure. Let's go. Breathing a sigh of relief, the wino said, thank goodness. I thought I was crippled. He thought he was crippled. I told those jokes to sort of get this idea in there that it's easy for us fallen human beings to misunderstand God or not to see things clearly. Let's go to one of scriptures that's become one of my new favorites, 1 Timothy 6:16. And this fits a lot with what Carl said, 1 Timothy 6:16. And if we kind of look at it and think about the greatness of God and what God must really be like. So 1 Timothy 6:16 reads, I'll pick it up in verse 15. Paul says, when he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. And now, you think about unapproachable light. Like, so bright you can't even approach it. And what dawns on me, remember what Carl was saying about dark matter? And we just saw a sci-fi thing. It was kind of corny about dark matter and light matter. And something went wrong. And and I really didn't fully know this until they showed in the sci-fi movie. The rotation of the Earth creates some protective belts around the Earth called the Van Allen belt. And I assume the sci-fi got it correct. And it protects the Earth from all kinds of bad radiation things. And something happened. The Earth's rotation was starting to stop. And anyway, it's a great sci-fi story, but there is something beyond. They used to think the smallest element in the world was the atom. And then they thought, well, what about the electrons and the smaller material in the nucleus? Then they found that those were kind of like phantoms they couldn't measure. And then they said, well, maybe they're held by dark matter, but they can't measure it. I've even read where even when they go to measure it, it's like the dark matter knows it's being observed, and then it changes. It's like a mystery and a mystery. And I'll probably take a physicist to explain it, but they don't understand it. Can't you see that there is a spirit power behind the physical world? And our physical world is mostly space. Most of what's in the atom is space. Of course, the atoms make up the molecules make up us. So we, relatively speaking, can't see it. But it's the power of God. And it's an awesome power. It's the power, and they proved when they can break an atom apart, they could create the atomic bomb. That was one of the theories, that Einstein and theory relatively said. And Einstein, of course, was right. They did it. What's behind the atomic energy? It's God's power. The power behind the power that scares man is God. So when we worship him in spirit and truth, we need to think about the power behind the power and talk to the Father who's the designer and who makes the power work, who holds it together, who organized it. And let's face it, this world is so well organized. It's like every time they study something, they learn more and more details that show power and planning beyond anything that we human beings can ever think of. And remember, 1 John 3:1-2 says that when Christ returns, we shall be able to see him as he is because we will be like him. Now, maybe we'll be smaller, not as powerful, of course, and all that, but think about being in God's family. Wow. Just hold on. I mean, it's something. You'd be really permanent then. Remember when Moses said, God, I want to see your glory and greatness. And God, he was behind this cloud of whatever it was. He could sort of hear God, of course, and feel his energy, but he couldn't see God's glory. So God, through some special protective things, said, you can see my back in a fleeting glance. That's just, anything else, you'd be burned to a crisp. Well, Moses did that. You'll see that in Exodus 33:20-23. And when Moses came down the mountain, he just from that fleeting glance at God's back, he glowed so much it scared the Israelites. I'm trying to give us some idea of the power of the real God. It's greater than anything we can imagine. And I don't think we have the ability to draw artwork, make statues, make coins with somebody's face on it that can in any way encapsulate the true God. God is infinite, and our imagination is finite. We just don't have the ability to visualize and make a piece of artwork. And I don't know that anyone can make artwork that could capture the greatness of God. Using anything as a prop to worship God just gets between us and God, and it's not good for us. For some reason, human nature likes that. It does. I mean, people like it. Almost every society, no matter how pagan they are, they all have different holy grails and holy this and holy that. And they like that sort of thing. Remember, truth comes by revelation, not by our imagination. Remember when Christ said on the stake, it is finished. When Christ said, it is finished, at that moment, the veil in the temple from the top down, like from God down, ripped. And that was a very thick, expensive one. And the Holy of Holies opened up for anybody to look in. Because before, you couldn't go in there without being struck dead, at least when God was dealing with the temple. That was God's dramatic way of saying, you can come to the Father and worship him directly. You don't need a high priest, and you don't need a temple to do that. It's direct. Let's go to John 14:9, because we're still talking about revelation. There are actually several verses like this in the New Testament, but we'll just look at this one, John 14:9. And I'll start in verse 8. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, meaning seeing Jesus, has seen the Father. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And one way to look at all this is that as we read the Bible and learn more about God, and remember the God of the Old Testament is Jesus, as we read about God and we read about Jesus and we learn more about him through revelation, we'll be able to understand God better. And when we pray to him, talk to him mind to mind, as much as we're able, spirit to spirit, more directly, because we're doing it on Bible revelation, not on a piece of artwork. By the way, the biggest split in the history of nominal Christianity had to do with artwork. Eastern Orthodox, Latin church. Although, one of the teachers of Big Sandy said, if you think that's why they really split, you're naive. It was really power politics, but they used that as a reason for the big split, raised letters. So what we need is more Bible revelation for true, pure worship. Let's go to John 18:6. And I want to just make the point that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. So the more you learn about both Jesus in the New and Jesus in the Old, you'll be learning more about God. I'll pick it up in verse 5. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They understood what Christ was actually saying. I am. That's one of the names of God. If you go back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses first met the God of the Bible, who was going to deliver them from Egypt, Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me to the Israelites? And in the burning bush, God said, tell them, I am sent you. And we think I am means ever-living, self-existent one, eternal God. Those might be words that we would use synonymous with I am. But we're temporary, but God isn't. And I think that's part of his name. And so, and there are other verses that say the same thing. When the Pharisees were after Christ, he told them, hey, Moses was glad to see me. And then he told them he was I am. And, of course, they wanted to stone him because they knew he was saying he was God. So Christ is the one who gave the law to Moses. So everything that the Bible says is good for us if we understand it and use it properly. Christ is the one that saved Israel. And in Deuteronomy 4:15, one final scripture, God said to the Israelites, and Moses reminded them, God said, you saw no form. You only heard my voice. And probably they felt the ground quaking and saw that smoky mountain. And they fled from God because he was too frightening for them. But they didn't see, you know, the big cloud was probably ashy gray and whatever. It was a protection so they couldn't actually see God. Because God says you can't actually look at his face and live. So they didn't see any form. He told them that so they wouldn't make any images of him. Because the pagan world, people like carrying, they would carry little images of all kinds of gods like Baal and Astarte and Zeus. You find them throughout archaeology in the Middle East, thousands of them, hand-sized. I guess they could put them in their pocket, and it was like, I got this little image of God, and it's good luck. I won't have any car wrecks because I've got this thing on my windshield. It's good luck. It's a form of God's protection. I understand that people, it's superstition, and they like having their magic item to protect them. But it gets between us and the true God. And what we want to do is we want to worship God pure, direct, pure and direct, in spirit and in truth.